Exodus chapter 24, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they, everybody say they, bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. And without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening until the morning before the Lord continually. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. And he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlesticks before the Lord continually. Amen. And so there's a few things that we want to extract out of this here this morning. But at this point in time in Scripture, what is happening is we are having a transition. And for the previous numerous chapters, God has been talking about, first of all, how to build the tabernacle, what to build it out of. And then he starts talking about its purpose and how that every instrument and piece of furniture would function. And now we have transitioned over into this is the functioning of it. This is what's going to cause it to work. And so up to this point, it has been an opening up of a God that they didn't understand, and even reality don't understand. But it's God beginning to reveal the mechanics of redemption, okay? But it's all his side. At this point in time is the turn. And God says, now this is what I will do, but this is what you have to do, all right? This is that point. And he says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. You're going to build it this. You're going to make it out of this. You're going to build it so tall. You're going to build it so wide. You're going to overlay it in this. You're going to do all of this. And then he says, now this is what you got to do. Command the children of Israel. We're not Israelites. We're not Jews. But when we get into the rest of this message, this is where we come in. We come in. And he says that they bring the pure. God's not going to provide necessarily, and we'll get into that here in a moment. But this is God saying that they bring the pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, so that the lamps will burn continually. There's the purpose of it. Praise God. Amen. And so I'm going to jump to the last half of the message here tonight and this morning. And I'm simply going to title this, You Need the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. You need the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. As Brother Truck has been saying for some time, you may not understand it, but we're going somewhere. Amen. Praise God. We're going somewhere this morning. You need the Holy Ghost. I need the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Would you lift your voice and thank the Lord for His Word? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, Jesus. We bless you and exalt you. We praise you and magnify you. We lift you up today, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And God bless you, and you may be seated this morning. Praise the Lord, amen. There is this thing that may seem mystical to some people. For those that was in the Old Testament, it may have seemed like an overdoing. It may have seemed something that was out of the ordinary. But it was what would be known and would be called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And any sojourner that was traveling about in that day and time, or any enemy of the Israelites that was coming about and would come upon this tabernacle that was in the wilderness and the Israelites' camp, they would wonder about the setting of all of the tents that were round about. This greater tent that was in the center and would be the central theme of the Israelites. It really did not strike battle protocols. It basically put them all together in one place, even though over a vast area. But the enemy would look at it and would think to himself, maybe, why is it that they are set up in this strategic way? For in the middle of the camp of the Israelites was what this would be known as the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, and all that they could see and maybe would begin to wonder is, what is so special about this bigger tent that's surrounded by these curtains, or what we would call a fence round about, setting the boundary and obscuring the vision of what goes on the inside of it. And it seems that everybody's tent is set up in order around this. And instead of facing outward, everybody's tent is facing inwards to this bigger tent. And whereas its importance was not perceived by anybody that was not an Israelite, it was the central theme of the children of Israel. For their entire life was literally established around this tabernacle that was in the wilderness. If I could just interject here, something that they did not understand was the beginning of scriptures, and over one-third of the book of Exodus is dedicated to the building and the establishing and the setting up and the operation of the tabernacle. The entire book of Leviticus is dedicated to the working of the priest that was going on in and with and around the tabernacle. And the book of Numbers records the people of the tabernacle, and Deuteronomy establishes the personal revelation of all things concerning the God of the tabernacle. Amen. Everything that was within it and everything that was about the tabernacle had its specific purpose, and time is not going to allow me to be able to get into this. But you would, if you began to study into this, you would see that even the colors that were used and the fine twine linen that was used had a purpose and was symbolic and significant of something that was to come. Every piece of furniture and its making and its overlaying was symbolic. There was nothing about the tabernacle that was done, amen, by chance. But everything had its specific purpose. Nothing was without purpose. If I were able to take you, amen, as a tourist guide into this, we would have to enter by the one gate. There was not numerous ways that one was able to enter into that area, but there was one gate. And we won't get into those that was on the outside of that gate and the purpose that was there, but there was one gate, and the only way that you could come in was through that one gate. And upon entering into that one gate, there would be a piece of furniture that was established, rather wide, rather tall, and it was called the altar of sacrifice. And this is where the priest would begin to take the sacrifice that the people would bring, and they would offer this sacrifice here at the altar of sacrifice. And there was fire that was going on to consume it, but they would catch the blood of that sacrifice in a bowl and begin to proceed deeper into this tabernacle in the wilderness. Amen. Getting into the place where there was a tent with inside. It was the tent. And they would come to another article of furniture called the laver of water. And this laver of water, obviously, the purpose of it was to wash. But it was reflective. It was mirror image. And the priests were able to look into that laver of water and see their image and be able to see if blood had splattered upon their face. And they would be able to wash it and to cleanse it. And they would be able to wash their hands and cleanse themselves before they would enter through the flap of the tent and go into what would now be the inner courts, or the holy place. Entering into the holy place, there are three articles, pieces of furniture that are there.
And in these pieces of furniture, we would come and we would be able to see because of the seven golden candlesticks made out of beaten gold. And as we have already kind of come to the conclusion, there was oil that was there about the candlesticks, and the priests were to keep the candlesticks lit, and that candlestick would be able to give the light into the tabernacle. And so giving that light into the tabernacle, they would see what was going on inside this area. And they would also have the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, they were able to take the incense off of that and be able to bring it into the next part. But there was also the table of showbread. And the table of showbread was the bread that was kept for the priest, and they were able to partake of that. And then going beyond the veil, and I know that sometimes it is said that they went through the veil, and there is speculation about that, but we do know that the veil was one piece, and that at Calvary, when the Lord cried out, "It is finished," that veil was rent in two from top to bottom. But until then, that veil was one piece. And going beyond the veil, we would see that there is another piece of furniture in there, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that Ark of the Covenant are three articles of importance. Inside it would be the table of commandments, the table of law that was there, and that was the commandments that God had given unto the children of Israel concerning thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do these other things. And also in there was a pot of manna from the beginnings of the blessings of God, the provisions of God, when God began to provide Israel in the wilderness with sustenance to keep them alive, or food to keep them alive. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. And it was significant in the choosing of God establishing and choosing the priesthood and the high priest. But it was also a sign of the miracles that was there, for it was just a rod, but upon that particular morning they would find that it was Aaron's rod that had budded and began to bring forth fruit. And that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was what we know as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat covered the exact dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid in gold. And we find upon the Ark of the Covenant is two angels or cherubim. And they are there with their head pointed down and their wings extended up over their heads to one another, touching. And they are covering the Ark, or they are covering the Ark of the Covenant there at the mercy seat. And it is there at the mercy seat that the blood that was transferred from the altar of sacrifice into the holy place and beyond the veil into the holies of holies, and that the priest would stick his finger in it and would begin to sprinkle upon that mercy seat the blood of the sacrifice upon that mercy seat. Amen. And it was there the altar of sacrifice, the blood that was obtained there, began to satisfy the sins and the needs of the people before their God. Amen. That's what it was all about. It was in the Holy of Holies where the Spirit of the Lord abode. It was outside that the people were able to walk out of the tent and look upon that great tent and see whether there was a pillar of fire or a cloud that was abide over there, signifying that the presence of the Lord was still with them. And when the pillar of fire moved, or when the cloud began to move, the Bible teaches us that the children of Israel packed up their stuff and they moved with that. And where the pillar of fire or the cloud stopped, then the children of Israel would pitch their tent right there, and they would stay there as long as the glory of God was manifested there. I want to walk back to the outer courts of this tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness. And I want to show you that in walking through the one gate, that they would walk to the altar of sacrifice and the laver of water in the open daylight. And there was a sun that was shining. And even like on a day like today when it might be overcast, there was illumination or there was light about that outer court that allowed the priest to be able to see whatever he needed to see to do the things that he did to function according to the laws of God. Amen. It was open to the outer elements. Amen. But when you stepped into the inner court or into the holy place, you walked into a dark area, a tent, and covered by skins. And in this, the only way that you are able to see is the seven golden candlesticks that are lit and that are kept burning for the functioning of the priest day by day. The Bible says continually. There is speculation, and we're not going to get off into that. But nevertheless, this is the only way that one was able to see in that inner court in the tabernacle, in the holy of holies. But the Bible does not give any reference, amen, concerning the holy of holies. In the holy place, there was a man kept light. There was oil that was brought in on a daily basis. If there was no oil, then there was no light. If there was no light, there was no functioning. There was no way to get around and through and about and do the work that needed to be done. And so the oil was of importance to be able to go into that holy place and to to refuel the basins of oil that held the oil so that it could burn and produce light. But there is no recording of light in the holies of holies. There is only from the books of Leviticus and Hebrews concerning a golden censer that would take the coals from the altar in. Not a flame, but coals. Just low lit, dim coals that would walk into that place that would be used, amen, to drop the incense upon, that the odor and the perfume of the incense would arise and would overshadow the mercy seat, and that God could answer, amen, and the needs would be satisfied for the people. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen. And so it is to be understood. And theologians, even though some may vary, yet the varying degree is not by much. But everybody feels that it is the glory of God that is inside of the holies of holies that would illuminate that place, that the priest would be able to see significantly, to know where to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. Amen. For the favor of God to come down and to signify that the need had been met. Amen. You say, well, how does that? We don't understand everything about it. But what I can do is I can show you a man by the name of Moses who would come down from the mountain, in that he had been in the glory of God, in the presence of the Almighty for a significant period of time, to the point the Bible said that he had to take a towel, a sheet, and cover his face because his face glowed and shone with the glory of God. Praise God. And so it by no means, amen, it would amaze me, but it does not by any means, amen, cause me to doubt, amen, the power of the illumination of the glory of God. Praise God. What a wonderful, what a majestic, what a powerful deal in that we look at the Old Testament, and Solomon would basically recreate this in his temple, and then it would be destroyed, amen, and burnt down. And then in future, the Jews would, amen, try to recreate it, but not being able to recreate, would establish synagogues for the same purpose. And Jewish history teaches us that even to this day, that the Jews are continually bringing oil into the synagogues that they might be able to keep the candlesticks burning continually. Amen. The Talmud, which is basically the Jewish Bible or Jewish history and customs. Somebody says, well, why don't we do that? Amen. It's just simply because the Jews are so locked and steeped in tradition and laws and stuff, and they don't understand. Amen. The Bible said that Jesus came unto his own, the Israelites, the Jews, and his own received him not. They said that he was doing away with the law, and that's why they were mad at him. He said, I didn't come to do away with it, but I am the fulfillment of it. And they failed to understand that or to get a grip upon that. Amen. And so they are locked in tradition, and more than just tradition. I'll just say that there is a reason that Peter and Paul would write and say that we are not to be consumed or carried away with all of these genealogies and foolish questions and traditions of the rabbis and such. And when you begin to study Jewish history, you will see that there's a lot of crazy, crazy beliefs that are in there. Amen. When you begin to read rabbinical writings and stuff and just the traditions that they have. And so that's not who that we are. Amen. We're a part of the church, the born-again believers, amen, of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the New Testament, we get in here, and James would begin to write in his book, because this is, in reality, this is the first book written in the New Testament chronologically. It's not placed at the first, but it is the first. And what James is dealing with is he is dealing with the conversion of the Jews unto Christians, and that they have experienced the day of Acts, the day of Pentecost. And so they have begun to major upon faith, and they have done away with works, and they are doing away with a lot of things. And James comes about with his book, and he says, whoa, 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 we need to step back and reevaluate some things, because faith without works is dead. And so he basically took the pendulum that had been to the far left-hand side, swinging with the laws, and all of a sudden, through faith, it begins to swing far to the other side. And he takes that pendulum and he brings it back to center. And he begins, like an old grandfather clock. You wind that thing up and it'll run for 24 hours. And it just sits there just back and forth. But you never see one of those old grandfather clocks, amen, just going crazy back and forth. It'll tear it up. And that's exactly what James did. James grabbed the pendulum of time, and he brought it back to center, and he focused it and allows it to sway in perfect balance with law and faith. Amen. And so Paul would begin to write, as people would begin to think, to consider, to do away with Old Testament scripture. It was Old Testament scripture that Peter preached upon the day of Pentecost. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It was Old Testament scripture that Paul began to quote concerning Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Old Testament scripture that was referred to when Paul would begin to write in his letter to Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen. What Paul was telling Timothy is there is not a scripture that we abide with, that we hold, that we cherish, that does not have significant purpose. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. Paul was saying, don't do away with those Old Testament scriptures. Don't go into the closet and say, I'm afraid of Old Testament. He said, no, they're profitable. Amen. They are useful. They have a purpose. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. To the Roman church, he would write and he would say that whatsoever things were written aforetime, amen, concerning the old scriptures, he said, if they were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Paul said, we can't do away with the Old Testament. We just got to give ourselves through patience to understand it so that we might have hope. To the church that was in Galatia, Paul admonished the same thing. And he said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Amen. Paul was saying the Old Testament is what brings us unto this day, into the day of Christ. He said we can't do away with the Old Testament scriptures, for they're given by God and they're profitable, and was written for our learning to bring us unto Christ. Amen. What he was saying is every jot, every tittle. In other words, all of those little apostrophes and stuff that is given in the Hebrew, amen, they all have their purpose. They give the possession, amen, of all verbs and tenses. He said everything holds its place and everything has a purpose. And David would even say, for with this is the fountain of light, amen, in life. In thy light shall we see light. Praise God. We got to have light. We got to have light. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be stumbling around in the darkness. I don't care to be in my house, amen, when there is no sun on the outside and all of my lights are turned off and my wife has rearranged all of the furniture in the house from top to bottom. And here I am stumbling around in the darkness and I can't see anything. And all of my toes are curling up into my foot just knowing that I'm getting ready to smash and to stub a toe somewhere. Amen. You don't get anywhere very fast wandering around in the dark. Your hands are out there because you're afraid you're going to run into something that you shouldn't be running into, and amen, and catch yourself in the head and bust a head or break a nose or whatever. Catch a, amen, going down. I know the stairway is somewhere around here. Amen. You don't just go blundering. You're sitting there feeling around trying to find. Here it is. You get out on a dark road and all of a sudden your car dies and there's no street lights anywhere and you're in pure darkness and stuff, and all of a sudden fear begins to creep in, and you may be out in the middle of nowhere but you're wondering what is out there, and you're wondering who is out there and what predators are out there, and it's just not a place. And the Bible even teaches us that we are not children of darkness. 1 Thessalonians, he teaches us that we are not children of darkness, that we are the children of light, and he is talking spiritually and symbolically about these things. Amen. But what the church was having a problem with, not being able to understand all things. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? And here we are. And I just thought that it's just the Christian life. And I just thought that it's just faith. And here we've got writers saying, no. You got to be able to understand. And like the Ethiopian eunuch that's on his way down the road. And here comes Philip. And he looks at him. And this Ethiopian eunuch is reading in the Old Testament. And the preacher says unto him, he said, do you understand what you are reading? And basically the Ethiopian eunuch said, I'm in darkness concerning all of this. How can I understand except that somebody would help me, except that somebody would tell me what is going on? Amen. The disciples oftentimes were in bewilderment listening to Jesus as he taught in parables. And then when they got around Jesus later on, they would come to him and they would scratch their head and say, what meaneth these things? What are you talking about when you're talking about the sower and the seed? What was you talking about when you were talking about the lost coins and all of these other things, the lost sheep and this not and what not and all these things? I don't understand. And then Jesus would begin to open their understanding. He would bring revelation to them and enlighten them. And then they were sitting there like, oh yeah, I should have gotten that, but I guess today's not a bright day. I didn't get that. And then when he opened up in the book of Luke, chapter number 24, we would see that they're all standing around and they're wondering, what does all of this mean? And the scripture, Jesus, amen, moving there, and he would begin to talk. But before he began to talk, he said, then opened he their understanding concerning the scriptures. He had kept it mysterious unto them because it wasn't meant for them to understand at that particular time. But this day it was meant for them to understand. And he turned the light on. And when he turned the light on, they began to see some things. And in the process of seeing some things, amen, as the scripture said, Jesus said, before I came, you had no sin. But now that I am come, you have no cloak to cover your sin up. In other words, before I came, you were in darkness and you didn't see everything. But now that I am come, you see that you got sin in your life and you're trying to figure out, how do I get rid of it? I'm so glad that the word of God came to me one day, amen, and beckoned me to an old-fashioned altar. Hallelujah. I didn't have to understand all things, but there were some things that I did understand. Can you clap your hands to the Lord today? Praise God. And so, in thy light, we see light. Light is symbolic throughout all of Scripture. It is symbolic of enlightenment, revelation, understanding. Every time that you look at that and begin to read about the light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Things that gives us the ability to understand, to comprehend. Amen. In reality, it was bright light without sun, without moon. That was created on day four. But there was light. And so it did away with confusion. Why does confusion come? Confusion comes because of the lack of understanding. The lack of revelation. We can get into the book of Revelations and most of us would walk away scratching our heads and saying, I just don't understand that. It's because of the lack of revelation, the lack of enlightenment, the lack of spiritual light in that. And so when we go into back into this Old Testament tabernacle, because it is important, if so much of the Bible is dedicated, the Old Testament is dedicated to the creation, to the working of, to the functioning of, to the people of, to the priest of, to the conviction of that Old Testament tabernacle, I must try to figure out, how does it affect my life? Praise God. And it's easy when you begin to study. Somebody said, well, you know what? You're a preacher and you do this and you do that. Well, I understand that. And for every Christian, we understand, amen, that there is importance. We may not understand all of the importance, but we understand that the tabernacle of the wilderness has importance. We understand, as in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, there was one gate. And today there is one gate into heaven. There's one door. The ark had one door. Amen. Somebody should have told Noah, hey, Noah, if you'll put five or six doors in there, we can get these animals on a whole lot faster. Noah didn't design the ark. God did. God said, put one door in it. You know, sometimes there are things that we sit around and we question and we say, why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? Why didn't God? It's because he's God, not us. There's purpose. There's purpose. There's one door. Jesus said, I am the door. He didn't say I'm one of the doors. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The Bible teaches us that in him was life and the life was the light of men. The understanding, the revelation, the comprehension of. Amen. And so there's only one way. Amen. What is the purpose here? The purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle was to get into the presence of the Almighty God. Amen. And to see him in his full, in the fullness of his glory. And so that the redemption of sins, amen, could be had at that point in time. But to get from here to there, I got to come through the one gate, the one door. Amen. Let me just say that I want to be very, very careful here, but let's just talk Bible just the way that it is. Amen. The Bible is one. The Lord is the one that designed one door. The Bible is the one that designed one gate. But yet there's people throughout all of the religious world said, you go to heaven your way, I'll go my way. Well, you know what? This is the way that we choose. I'm just telling you, there's only one way. Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Amen. He talks about there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. It was one. One, one, one. There's one way. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the door. He said, if any man goes in anywhere other than that, he is a thief and a robber. You know what happened to the robber, the thief that got into the supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Gee, the Lord, the Master looked out and said, why isn't he dressed like everybody else? They said, well, he crept in. He said, throw him out. How did he get in? He didn't come through the one door. He got in some other way, but he wasn't like, he said, put him out. Put him out. Praise God. And so there's one gate that is there. There's one gate. And when we get through that one gate, we are still standing in natural light. Praise God. I got to be careful. I got to watch my time here. All right. Praise God. I could preach forever on this subject. And I know you don't want me to. You'll be glad to hear it, just not all at one time. And so when you come through the one gate, you come, the first thing that you come through, and as you begin to study the layout of all of this, it is in the form of a cross. And so you see that the altar of sacrifice is right here. Directly ahead of that is the laver of water. Then you go into the holy place, and you've got the seven golden candlesticks, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread is creates that cross piece. And then you got above that, you've got the Ark of the Covenant, and it's in the form and the shape of a cross, all right? And everything takes us back to Calvary. Everything in the Old Testament tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. The door pointed to him. The curtains pointed to him. All of the knobs, all of those other things pointed to him. And we could take a long time just to go through every little thing that it pointed to him. But for the sake of time, the first thing that we come to in the natural light is the altar of sacrifice. And it's the altar of sacrifice that we bring our sacrifice. Sacrifice for what? For the sacrifice for the sins that we have committed. And so I bring my sacrifice to the altar of sacrifice, and I give it to the priest. And he takes it and he cuts its throat and he puts it up there and he catches the blood in the basin thereof. And there I stand in the natural light of all things as we begin to progress through the laver of water. I can go with him to the laver of water, but I can't go beyond all of that. But it's the altar of sacrifice that is symbolic and representative of repentance. And I just come today to tell you that I don't care who you are. I don't care from what walk of life that you come from. I don't care what lineage that you are of. Amen. Whether you are of kingly royalty or just a pauper, everybody ought to see the need for repentance. Everybody ought to see there is nothing good in me. Everybody ought to see, you know what, I've been pretty bad. I've been a rough creature. And you know what, I'm not doing good. And I'm not on my way to heaven. And I need to find a place to repent. Amen. Repentance is a natural thing. Amen. A natural thing. That when you come before the God of glory and you get into his presence, you feel unworthy. You feel dirty. You feel unclean. Amen. And you come before God and you begin to repent of your sins. Jesus' first message after he came up from baptism, the Bible said that he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist's message was a message of repentance. All the prophets in the Old Testament had a message of repentance. Turn from God and come back to him. It was repentance. Oh, I'm telling you today, America needs a good message of repentance. We need to turn from our wicked ways and we need to seek the mighty God. Amen. When I say turn from our ways, that's not saying I'm sorry for what I did and then go do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning around and not doing it again. Amen. Praise God. You don't have to teach, amen, people a whole long series of repent messages and Bible studies on repentance. It's just natural that we see the necessity of repentance. Praise God. And then when we get beyond that just a little bit further, we come to the laver of water, which is symbolic of baptism. It was through the water that there was the washing of the flesh, that the priest would wash their hands and cleanse themselves, even as the Bible teaches us to cleanse ourselves from all of the impurities of the world. Amen. John was baptizing. Jesus would tell them to go baptize. They went and they baptized. Peter preached a message with the keys to the kingdom of heaven upon baptism. Everywhere they went, they baptized. And let me go just a little state further as we come into the book of Acts chapter number 4. Amen. When it was written and said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It was the name of Jesus that was given, the name of Christ that was given, that they baptized. Amen. I know there's a lot of people, bear with me here this morning, there's a lot of people that get hung up on Matthew 28 and 19 where Jesus said, go ye therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But those are not names. He said, in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. That's not a name. Amen. The very same scripture can be found in Luke 24, 47, 48, and 49. When you understand that Matthew is a biology of Jesus Christ, a biography of Jesus Christ. When you understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are all biographies. It's the same life. It's the same episodes. It's the same happenings. The same places. The same story of everything that is there. And Luke wrote the exact same account. And Jesus was speaking. And he said, it behooved Christ to suffer and to die, that on the third day repentance and remission of sins, that's baptism, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts chapter number 8, they were baptized in Jesus' name. Acts chapter number 10, they were baptized in Jesus' name. Acts chapter number 19, they were baptized in Jesus' name. You cannot find anywhere in all of the scriptures where anybody was ever baptized in any other name except the name of Jesus Christ. It's not in there. It's not in there. Nowhere. It's not in there. As a matter of fact, if you will do your own studying, you can go to the Catholic Encyclopedia. And the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Catholics will tell you, I'm paraphrasing, but it's in there. I can give you the sources. The Catholics state, we changed the mode of baptism in the second century. The Catholics state that. That's not what happened in any of the Gospels. That's not what Paul preached. That's not what Peter preached. That's not what anybody preached. They changed it. The Catholics changed it in the second century. And you know what? Natural light illuminates that. I have been teaching people Bible studies and I have shown them different things. And I pull out all the sources and the stuff and you begin to look at that. I remember, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I remember teaching Sister D Bible study at the mattress store. And all of the sources that was there. And you could just like see, can I say it like this? Light came on. And what did she do? She took it home to her husband. She said, read this. And then he read these things and light came on. And then they came to me and they're like, we had a talk. So this is what must happen. I said, well, this is what happened in the Bible. Like, there's a lot of things that we can talk about in Scripture that you can't understand, that you won't understand. But there's some things that just natural light shows you. Repentance and baptism in Jesus' name is really just a natural thing. But when you step into the next place with the oil,
Because without the oil, you're not going to see anything. So I can say that without the oil, you're not going to understand anything. You got to have the oil. And the Lord said, I'm doing my part. Now you're going to do your part. And you shall bring oil of the olives beaten. Well, that's what Christ was. And the Spirit of God. He was beaten. That's what the seven golden candlesticks was made with. Beaten gold. Filled with beaten oil. Symbolic of the Spirit. Producing a flame. Symbolic of the presence of God. If the fire was above, presence of God was there. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter number 2, Bible says in verse number 4, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire sitting above each of them. There was no fire above the upper room, signifying the presence of the Lord is in this tent, this tabernacle, this room. Now it was above each of them, signifying the presence of the Spirit of God is in each and every one of the 120 that is in there. And so they had to bring oil to be able to see. Now, let me go a step further. Outside in the outer courts is natural light. In the inside, somebody would say, oh, that's spiritual light. Not really. You know what that is? Man kept light. That's what that is. Spiritual light is in the Holy of Holies. The thing that no matter what you have, you still don't understand. I don't understand how we can lay hands on people as the Bible teaches. Anoint them with oil, lay hands on them. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. I don't understand how we can pray for the sick and all of a sudden cancers disappear. I've seen it, but I don't understand it. I don't understand how you can lay hands on people that are dead and pray for them in the name of Jesus Christ and all of a sudden they open their eyes and they take breaths and they come back to life. I don't understand it, but I've seen it. And the miracles that have happened in this place and the ways that God has touched and healed different people, we don't understand all of that. But it's a walk of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And so there's some things in the Holy of Holies I don't understand. How that one can wake up every morning, go outside the tent and pick manna up off the ground and not have to wash it, go sanitize it and all that other stuff and cook it. They just eat it. I don't understand, but it's miraculous. I don't understand. I may not understand all that is in the law, but it has the power to change every life. I don't understand Aaron's rod that budded and the miracles that's there. But I can't deny the fact that it is there. You can't deny the fact that when I pray for somebody and the man would say, Pastor, I can't see. I can't even read my Bible. I can't see. But I would stand up that night at church and say, let's get our Bibles and let's open it up. And as soon as he did, God opened his eyes and he saw. And not only could he see, he went to the optometrist the next day. And the optometrist said, well, why are you coming to me if you can see? He said, because you're going to prove that my eyesight now at 84 years of age, my eyesight now is better than my eyesight was several years ago. And she said, charts prove it. I don't understand that. That's spiritual enlightenment. But before we get into spiritual enlightenment, there's something that happens in man kept enlightenment. I have to continually bring oil. I got to have oil in my life. The oil is symbolic, typifying the Spirit. And I got to be full of the Spirit. Jesus looked at his disciples and he breathed upon them and he said, be ye filled with the Holy Ghost. He
Amen. Paul told the church in Galatia, he said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's some things that you will never see. There are some things that you cannot see except through the power of the Spirit of God, except through the power of the Holy Ghost. Go with me to John chapter number 3 and verse number 3, and you will see that there is a very notorious man, a very wise man, a very studious man, a very elite man. He is a ruler of many people. And the Bible says that Nicodemus came unto Jesus by night. Amen. And when he got unto Jesus, amen, he began to talk to him. And the Lord, perceiving what he was going to say, amen, he told Nicodemus, let me just tell you, Nicodemus, what the answers to the questions that you want, and I'm paraphrasing this and I'm going to go back and bring it out. Amen. But Jesus was telling Nicodemus, the answers to the questions that you have, you're not going to understand. Though I can give them to you, you're not going to understand them until you've been born again. That's what he says. He said, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see. In other words, he is in darkness. He cannot see the kingdom of God. You say, okay, so he can't see heaven? That's not what it's talking about. Because we would find the rich man in hell looking up and seeing Abraham and Lazarus and Father Abraham's bosom. There's a lot of things that you can't see. But what Jesus was saying is, you're not going to understand the kingdom of God. There are things in the kingdom of God that you cannot understand until you give yourself to repentance and baptism. And when you give yourself to those two things naturally, then revelation will begin to come. Because as Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You shall receive that. And now with that, you can take oil. You can take the Spirit into that holy place. And when you get into that holy place and you begin to feel the Holy Ghost, you begin to apply the oil to the seven golden candlesticks. What is that? Amen. That's the light. Amen. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the only light. Amen. And that life is light. Amen. There's times you're not going to see the oneness of God until you have obeyed natural light. Repentance, baptism to the infilling of the Spirit. And then once you get the Holy Ghost, there is a revelation that comes and you begin to see things that you didn't see. You begin to see holiness. My friend, if you can't see holiness, you need to get back in the altar and pray, God, fill me with the Spirit again that I can take that oil into that inner sanctuary and apply it to the light that I might be able to see the spiritual things of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let me just tell you, unless you're full of the Holy Ghost, you don't understand the need for worship. Come on. I said, if you're not full of the Holy Ghost, you don't understand the need of worship. And that's what the altar of incense was. It was an act of worship. But when you're not full of the Holy Ghost, you can come to church and you can just sit there and you can just go through the motions and you feel no need. You feel no responsibility to worship God. But my friend, it was the worship that happened at the altar of incense as they took that incense into the place of redemption. You can't have redemption without worship. You gotta have worship. And worship isn't because of what he's done for you. Worship is because of who he is. And when you begin to meditate upon God, and when you begin to meditate upon all that he is, not all that he's done, but when you begin to meditate upon all that he is, he's my Savior, he's my light, amen, I know he's my healer, he's my provider, he's all of these things, and his grace and loves to sing, and so much more, amen, amen, it gets beyond that, my heart cries out, hallelujah, I begin to worship, but you got to have the Holy Ghost to begin to understand the need and the necessity and the responsibility responsibility of worship. You're not going to understand, amen, everything that is in this book. You're not only going to understand the importance of the bread of life, but that's what the showbread was. It was the bread of life. And until you get the Holy Ghost, this is just going to be another book that sits on a countertop, on a coffee table, on an end can, amen, on a nightstand. This is just going to be another book that sits in the back seat or in the floorboard somewhere, that sits on a bookshelf, amen, in some chronological order. But when you get the Holy Ghost, it is the light. It is a light unto my feet. It is a lamp unto my path. It exposes things. It helps me. Paul said, I did not know what sin was until the Bible, until the scriptures began to tell me. And then it drew me unto life everlasting. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. You don't understand everything that encompasses that is in that book. You don't understand, amen, holiness. You don't understand worship. You don't understand faithfulness. You don't. Somebody said, what's faithful? What faithfulness? Why is that such a big deal? You got to continually keep the lamp burning. Amen. If that priest wasn't going into that tent every morning to replace the oil, the lamps would have went out. And when the lamp goes out, you're back in utter darkness. And all of the things that you saw at one time, you don't see anymore. And you begin to question something. Well, did it really say that? Did it really mean that? Is this what it's really for? You have a responsibility to stay full of the Holy Ghost. Some of you are struggling. Amen. And trying to make ends meet, and not just financially, but you're struggling spiritually, and you're trying to understand things in confusion, and darkness is trying to pierce down upon you. But when you stay full of the Holy Ghost and that light begins to burn, the Bible says that the darkness could not overcome the light of Jesus Christ. You got to stay full of the Holy Ghost as we stand here this morning. I'm not saying that questions are bad. But I don't know how many times I've tried to tell somebody, look, let me show you in Scripture. The Bible says this, this, and this. They're not, well, I just don't see that. Everybody in this world understands the need for repentance. With a quick little Bible study, most people are going to understand the necessity of baptism. The mode, the formula, all things. It's just natural. Can I just give you some wisdom here today? If you're trying to win somebody, trying to teach somebody about God, stay in natural light. Stay in natural light. You can talk to them about things in the holy place and the miracles and all that other stuff, and it could cause them to desire to do these things. Amen. But there's a lot of things that they're not going to see. No matter what book, chapter, verse that you show them, there's a lot of things that they're not going to see until they get the Holy Ghost. And then when they get the Holy Ghost, it's like, oh, all this starts making sense, and you see the joy of a new convert that has been born again. And that's what Jesus told Nicodemus. He said, except you're born again, you cannot see. You're not going to understand. And Nicodemus said, wait a second. There's some of the things I already don't understand. How can I be born again? Shall I enter into my mother's womb a second time? He said. And so then Jesus gave him a little bit of perception. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit. There it is. Baptism, infilling of the Holy Ghost. And you're not going to get the Holy Ghost unless you've repented. He said, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't get into that holy place. The Israelite at that point in time, we bring this to a close. The Israelite at that point in time would bring the priest his sacrifice. And with the pall, he would watch as the priest would
kill that sacrifice. Put everything upon that altar and let it consume it. And he would catch the blood. He could walk with that priest to the laver of water. And he could watch the priest wash his hands. But then he just had to imagine and surmise beyond that, because he could not go into the holy place. And the priest would walk into the holy place, and he would take the oil in the morning times, and he would, the evening times, the morning times, and he would fill the basins with the oil. And the fire would burn. And he would partake of the showbread, the bread of life. And he would go to the altar of incense, and he would pick up incense with the censer and the bowl. His responsibility was to go into that holy of holies. And so beyond the veil, he would go into that place, the illumination of the glory of God. And then he would take that censer with the coals, and he would put the incense upon it, and the incense would fill that inner tent. And then he would put his fingers into that basin of blood, and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. I don't understand. I know what mercy is, but I don't understand God's mercy. Why would he love such a wretch and be so merciful unto a person like me? I don't understand redemption. I know what it is. But I don't understand how blood sprinkled is able to satisfy the needs of sin. We come into the New Testament, there's a different high priest. Jesus Christ being the high priest under the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews would become the high priest and the sacrifice, and that he offered himself. And he shed his blood. And the blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. And he said, "It is finished." I don't understand how that red blood applied to a black heart washes it white as snow. It's spiritual enlightenment. But it does. And that's what would happen. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," history teaches us that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying God, not man. God created a way for us to come unto him. From bottom to top would be man being able to rip it apart. But from top to bottom, God rent it, giving us a way into the Holy of Holies, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace in the time of need. Having repented of our sins, been baptized in his name, continually bringing the oil in for the light, I begin to see things from a different perspective. A different perspective. You weren't any good. I wasn't any good when we came in through that one door. I had a sacrifice. I came in and I repented of my sins. God, I'm sorry for everything I've done. I've done so much that's wrong. Would you please forgive me? I got up from the altar of sacrifice. I made my way to a laver of water and to a baptistry tank. And the minister baptized me in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I was filled with the Spirit of God. That has enabled me to go into the holy place and to see things and to understand things. But I first must have the Holy Ghost. We need the Holy Ghost. We need the Spirit of God abiding in us. And so I'm opening up these altars here this morning. If there's things that you don't understand, if there's things that you're curious of, confused with, if there's things that you don't have a grip on, I invite and challenge you to come to an altar and say, all right, God, forgive me. Let's start there. There's no sense in going any further because everything is predicated upon that altar of sacrifice. I encourage you, stop by the altar of sacrifice and say, God, forgive me of all of my sins. God, wash me and cleanse me. God, I need to be washed. God will begin to wash you. God will begin to cleanse you. God will begin to move upon you. Revelation comes, just natural revelation. Natural revelation shows I need to be baptized. And when you are obedient to these things, when you are obedient to the things of God and just repentance and baptism, God will fill you with the Spirit. And through the revelation of the Spirit, there are other things that will begin to come. And this glorious truth will begin to be unlocked. And you'll begin to see things like you never saw before. You begin to experience things that you've never experienced before. You begin to see the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection. You begin to see the doctrines of God. Not because we got rid of the Old Testament, but because that we fulfilled what it really represented, bringing us into Christ. Hallelujah. Let's take some time to talk to Him today.